An old geezer who had been a retired farmer for a long time became bored. He decided to open a medical clinic. He put up a sign outside that said, Old Geezer's Clinic. Under it, quote, get your treatment for $500. If not cured, get back $1,000. Now, Dr. Young, positive that this old geezer didn't know beans about medicine, thought this would be a great opportunity to get $1,000. So he went to Dr. Geezer's clinic. Here's what happened. Dr. Young, Dr. Geezer, I've lost all taste in my mouth. Can you please help me? Dr. Geezer, nurse, please bring medicine from box 22. Put 3 drops in Dr. Young's mouth. Dr. Young, that's gasoline. Dr. Geezer, congratulations, you got your taste back. That'll be $500. Quite annoyed, Dr. Young goes back after a couple of days, figuring to recover his money. Dr. Young, I've lost my memory, Dr. Geezer. I cannot remember anything. Dr. Geezer, nurse, please bring medicine from box 22 and put 3 drops in the patient's mouth. Oh, no, you don't. That's gasoline. Why, congratulations, you've got your memory back. That'll be $500. Having lost $1,000, Dr. Young leaves angrily and comes back several days later to get even. Dr. Young, my eyesight has become weak. I can hardly see. Dr. Geezer, well, I don't have any medicine for that, so here's your $1,000 back. Dr. Young, but this is only $500. Congratulations, you got your eyesight back. That'll be $500. I love Dr. Geezer, don't you? Open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew. Why Matthew? Why Matthew? Because I think the Lord wants us to discover some things from Matthew that will not take us away from prophecy, but will deepen our grasp of how prophecy works. There are 4 who wrote gospel narratives. They are Matthew, finish. Of those 4, 2 were not eyewitnesses to Jesus' physical ministry. They are Mark and Luke. They were not eyewitnesses. Now, that doesn't discredit what they wrote. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they're valid testimonies, but they were not there in person. The 2 who remain are John and Matthew. Look with me, please, at chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he got up and followed Jesus. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Turn over, please, to chapter 10, verse 1. Summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. What a surname to carry around. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Matthew was one of the 12. He goes by a different name in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, and that is Levi. But Matthew and Levi are the same person. The thing that first grabbed my attention was the technique that Matthew used in writing his eyewitness account. I want to make the point tonight that you may not be a tax collector, You may be a mother. You may be a dental technician. You may be a physician. You may be, you name it. But your occupation is vital to your testimony. Let me say that a different way. Sometimes we think that only preachers serve God. I'm here as a preacher to tell you that many times we are the most limited in our service for the Lord. That doesn't mean that what we do is not important. It's very vital. I don't discount that. But I remember struggling over the years when I was out in health clubs or out doing stuff in the neighborhood. It was a struggle to keep people from knowing that I was one of them. I remember being in a very animated discussion in a locker room. There were four of us there, and the three guys I'd been exercising with for months and weeks and had been sharing things. A friend came into the locker and said, "Pastor Jim, good to see you." And the conversation went suddenly I was one of them. Them. Whatever them means. You have opportunities to be Jesus in realms and ways that people don't expect. And your skill set that makes you effective in what you do is known and given and sanctified by God. Matter of fact, that's why Matthew is such an exceptional gospel. Matthew, as a tax collector, had to deal with two things that people hate. People hate government interference. That means laws, regulations. They hate that, as necessary as it is. He had to deal with money. My money. He had to make sure that he extracted from me the amount of money that was necessary to meet the obligation of representing the Roman tax collector. Authority, money. So what Matthew did was he developed a system. First of all, Matthew is a very active listener. He must have had a shorthand kind of way of writing notes, because in the three masterful sermons he gives us from the Lord Jesus, he doesn't miss a lick. As a matter of fact, there's some evidence that his account of the Sermon on the Mount, his account on Jesus' Olivet Discourse about his return to earth, and his account of how Jesus told parables and why and what they meant became the litmus test for everybody else. By that I'm saying that he knew how to listen carefully, how to take good notes, and then how to translate those notes into a document that is trustworthy. He was used to documents. And when Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, he talked about the kingdoms of earth, Matthew was right on. I'm not sure that Peter ever thought about kingdoms. Matthew lived in a kingdom world. And so as he listened to Jesus, and as he wrote down what Jesus said, and as he listened carefully, he's analyzing what's behind all of this. Where is Jesus going? How can I preserve a record that will be accurate to further generations, and in Matthew's case, how can I provide a document for Jewish converts who reject the opinion of the Sanhedrin, who trust that Jesus rose from the dead, who perhaps saw Jesus alive from the dead, or maybe didn't? How can I support and encourage them to show that their faith in Jesus does not make them non-Jewish. As a matter of fact, their faith in Jesus is the most logical fulfillment of their Jewish faith. That's Matthew's argument. So as a result, Matthew, in treating the Old Testament, is more prolific than the other three gospel writers. In Matthew, there are 93, that's a 9 followed by a 3. There are 93 quotations or references to Old Testament in Matthew's gospel. That averages out 3 a chapter. How many are there in Mark? 49. And some of those, Mark may have opted or copied from Matthew's document. How many in Luke? 80. How many in John's gospel? 33. So Matthew has his mind saturated with Old Testament stuff. And he's always analyzing what Jesus says and does against how does this relate to what the Old Testament promised Messiah would do when he came into the world. It's masterful. Now let me put those two together for you. You're going to find lots of questions in Matthew's gospel. Because you see, when Matthew was talking to Bill about his income tax or his property tax or whatever, Matthew learned that to argue with Bill was kind of fruitless. So instead, he would ask questions. When you make a statement, the human mind will often close and resist. When you ask a question, the human mind has to open and analyze. And that's exactly the tool that we are going to discover Matthew uses brilliantly. I've been working on this for a couple of months now, anticipating our study, and I am amazed at how many questions Matthew asks. Here's your assignment for next week. Read the Gospel of Matthew and list every question he asks. Now, sometimes the question will come from the lips of Jesus. Sometimes it will come from the lips of a scribe. Sometimes it will come from the crowd. The questions come from various sources, but Matthew is aware that a question opens a conversation. And then watch how Matthew brilliantly brings that question to a focus in the fulfillment of an Old Testament principle or promise. And brothers and sisters, friends, that's what prophecy is. Prophecy is the ability to take what God has promised that hasn't happened yet, and that includes about 1 out of every 4 verses in your Bible. It was spoken before the action involved had ever taken place. It's prophetic. It pronounces a future fulfillment. That's prophecy. And Matthew is a genius at taking the experience of Jesus, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, showing how it relates to something the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament quotations were, or the Old Testament promises were, how those two fit. Therefore, Jesus must be the one who comes to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. I heard something in Israel this year, this trip, that stunned me. I did not know this, and it may not be true. There is only one chapter in the whole Old Testament that's never read in a Jewish synagogue. You know what it is? Isaiah 53. Why? Well, come back and read it, and you'll see why. Isaiah's writing, and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. And the Hebrew word there is singular masculine. Hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it describes the suffering of the death of Messiah and explains that that suffering was vicarious. He is suffering not for himself, he's suffering for others who will benefit from his suffering and his death. How many prophecies are in the Quran? None. You know why? Go figure. Matthew is a student of prophecy who learns to link what Jesus says, does, explains with what was promised in the Old Testament about Messiah when he comes. And before he finishes his book, he's going to project statements of Jesus into the future. And the logic is, this same Jesus who fulfilled what was promised in the Old Testament will also fulfill what is promised for the future. That's why Matthew. It's going to be a hoot. Now let me give you in closing a series of six different words. Here we go. Matthew Levi was a tax collector. His occupation prepared him for his ministry of writing scripture. What is your occupation preparing you to do for the kingdom of God? What skills do you have that God intended you to use in sharing truth with those around you? What lessons have you learned from your work-a-day world that have enormous significance within the framework of giving testimony, giving statement, giving articulation to the eternal, changeless truths of God's Word? He was a tax collector, and that occupation prepared him for things that Peter couldn't do, Andrew couldn't do, John couldn't do. Think of that. You are prepared by God in your, quote, I don't like this term, in your secular day-to-day work. You are prepared and gifted in ways that will enable you to do things I can only dream of doing. I can't even imagine doing. I am incapable of doing. Learn that from Matthew. Number two. So write down text alert. Number two, he is a prophet, meaning Matthew has saturated his head in the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament back there are not there just to prop up the New Testament, the rest of it. The Old Testament is there as fundamental, as basic. You'll never get the book of the Revelation clear until you know those four passages, those preliminary passages from the Old Testament that actually set up and in many cases are duplicated in the book of Revelation. You can't read Daniel, I think it's chapter 7, where Daniel sees the court of heaven assembled and one like the Son of Man appears. You can't read that without thinking about what John saw when John was caught up in chapter 4 of Revelation. What did he see? Throne of God. Saw elders. Saw angels. Saw a book. The two fit. There's greater detail in John's account than there is back here in Daniel's account. Get those two lined up and you've got a foothold on what God is trying to say to us in the book of the Revelation. Capish? Got it? See what I'm saying? He is a prophet. As a matter of fact, I'm more and more persuaded that with the possible exception of Paul, Matthew gives us more prophecy than any other book in the New Testament. Amazing. So we're studying him because he is a prophet. Thirdly, he's a latecomer. He's a latecomer to the 12. Remember, Jesus walked by the shore and said, "Hey, Pete, come with me. Andrew, come with me." And the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus already had met them in connection with John the Baptist's ministry. They were followers of John the Baptist. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all followers of John's ministry, John the Baptist, and John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. There's some suggestion also that Peter and James were sons of a relative to Mary. They were fishermen. So they had some months of experiences with Jesus Matthew didn't get. So the fact that you didn't know Jesus when you popped out of your mother's womb, the fact that you did not have perhaps the personal experience that I had of being raised in a family where this book was law. I mean, this was it, where every time the church doors opened, we were there, often unlocking it and often locking it. That doesn't make me holy, doesn't make my parents righteous, but it says that I came from a background where I was saturated in this book. We didn't have Sports Illustrated. We didn't have Reader's Digest. And from a child, I was saturated in that. And you say, well, I wasn't saved. I didn't understand the gospel until I went to college. I didn't understand the gospel and the trust Christ until I was 37. My goodness, Jim, I was 45 before I ever trusted Christ as Savior. Forget that excuse. Forget it. Matthew also got a late start. But boy, did he make up for it. It's not how long you have been following Jesus. It's how well we have been following him. Matthew was a late starter. And we're going to see clues of that as we study his word. He's also, write down the word lawyer. As a tax collector, he needed to know the Roman law. I mean, he could get a hand cut off if he cited Roman law and enforced Roman law contrary to what the code said. You had to be a lawyer to know the laws to be a tax collector. And you're going to see that here. You're going to see that Matthew had a very, very high regard for the laws of God. He had a very clear understanding of the concept of kingdom, relationship, authority. He had clearly been prepared by God to recognize, respect, and yield to those in authority over him. That's an important thing. I would suggest to you that the words in this book are far more important than the print in tomorrow morning's newspaper. And I would suggest that if you read the newspaper and ignore this book, you might want to reconsider that. A lawyer. Also, he is a writer. And by that I mean he took careful notes to all Jesus said and then translated those notes into here. And the management of his style is going to thrill your heart. He notices some very, very personal things, some very unique things that you don't get from Mark, Luke, and John. He is a writer. He's also an advocate. By that I mean, I don't mean here to duplicate lawyer. He knew the laws. He's also an advocate. He's not just writing a book about ideas. He's arguing. First time I preached here at the church, a lawyer, some of you know Craig Wright, came to the service, and I was standing at the door with my wife greeting these streams of people that were going out from the church there. And Craig walked up, and Craig didn't have a lower voice. He had one volume, and everybody could hear him. He walked up, stuck out his hand, and he said, "Preacher, That is the lousiest sermon I've ever heard in my life. Here's my card. See me Tuesday at noon at Marcetti's. We're going to have lunch. I'm going to teach you how to preach. And he did. One of the first things he said was, "Preacher, you give too much information." He said, "People don't need a lot of information. What they need is motivation." So I said, "Every time you handle that book, you think of yourself as a lawyer arguing a case in front of a jury. And your job is to persuade that jury. Do something about this. You got to vote. Guilty? Non-guilty. Put the burden on the people to research, analyze, and then do something. Don't just go out with a new idea between your ears." I asked him once, I said, "Craig, how in the world can you defend people you know are dead wrong? Absolutely dead. I mean, you know very well before you take the case that they're criminals of the first order and ought to be locked up." "Ah, Jim," he said, "you don't understand the system." Now, don't miss what he's saying. You don't understand the system. The system says that the state has to prove beyond a reasonable shadow of doubt that this person is guilty of the crime of which they're indicted. That's their job. So what's your job, Craig? "My job is to argue." "What does that mean?" "Well, that means I study the law. And if the law's on my side in this case, I argue the law. I study the circumstances. If the law's not on my side, the circumstances are, I'll argue the circumstances." He said, "If I don't have either of those, I just argue." You know what he was saying to me? He was saying to me, "Jim, that book is the most important literature in the world. The issues in that book are life and death, heaven and hell, eternity. And when you stand before a congregation, it's not your job to learn them. It's your job to inform them what the book says and then argue the case. Press the point. Claim a decision from them." Now that's what Matthew does. Matthew's not just taking a stroll down memory lane here when he writes these things. He is presenting evidence after evidence after evidence. He's going back and saying, "See, here in the Old Testament, this is what's promised. Hear what Jesus did. See what he did. This is where that was fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus is exactly who was promised back there. And what he did and what he said squares with the law." Got it? So, in Matthew's case, you can be born Jewish, be thoroughly, accurately Jewish, and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Messiah without apology or embarrassment. The facts are on your side. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful book. I pray that as we jump into it here the next couple of weeks, that you will excite our hearts. Help us to see that on Christ, the solid rock, we can stand. Help us to see that everything else is sifting, shifting sands. Help us to see that man's opinion isn't worth a tinker's hoot when it violates the clear statements of Scripture. Help us to see that the kingdom of God is not imaginary, fictitious, or philosophical. It is real, it is permanent, it is eternal. Help us to see that our present is not controlling the future. Wall Street doesn't control our future. You do. You, Almighty God, control the future. Every detail is under your control. And as Matthew shows us, in the life of Jesus, nothing can touch the life of his disciples or even Jesus himself unless God wills it, permits it, and does it. In these days of uncomfortable, uncertain future, in these days of great turmoil, in these days of challenges, take us back to that confidence on Christ Jesus, the solid rock we can stand. Everything else is sifting sand. But in Jesus, we receive the full beneficial measures of your grace in abundance. Help us to see that our workaday world, the things that we do in our world, the gifts that we have, the talents that we develop, like those of Matthew, are known to you. And you, by your Spirit, covet those gifts and abilities to use in ways that will glorify and honor you, to demonstrate in our world the excellencies of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Through Matthew, persuade us that our study of Revelation is not wasted time. It's not a foolish endeavor sorting out fables, ideas, thoughts. Show us, to quote Jesus, that not one jot, not one tittle will in any way pass away until all the law is fulfilled. Show us what that means. Show us how Jesus did it. Show us how he intends us to do it. And bless us as we seek to be a blessing to you, Father, and to those around us. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.